Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Romans 12, verse 17 reads, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Rather, give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head, and be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's go before God this morning. Our gracious God, I pray that you would guide us, you would change us by your word this morning, that your word would have its free course in our lives, that it would not be our words or my words. I pray that that which is of me, you would cause to quickly fade from people's minds, and that which is of you, God, I pray that it would stick for eternity. Lord, as we look at this conclusion of how we are to live as consecrated disciples, I pray that your truth would resonate deep inside of us, and we would go and do likewise. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at the conclusion of Romans chapter 12. It's going to be a two-part sermon. We're going to look at verses 17 and 18 this morning, and then 19 through 21 in 2 weeks. So a little bit of break in between. Same thought permeates through verses 17 through 21. It's all one unit of thought, and we need to think of it that way. So we're going to attempt to do that this morning. By way of introduction, I want you to consider a few things as we think of this pursuit of peace. Toward the end of Jesus' life, he sought to reassure his disciples that he would never leave them. We read that this morning. John 14 is about, "I will never leave you. Let not your heart be troubled." Their faith in God and in God's Son, Jesus himself, is enough. He was trying to communicate to them. Their hearts could be encouraged by who he is. He promises in John 14 that he would make himself known to them more clearly, but not to the whole world. He promises that he will come back to receive them to his abode. And even though in the songs we speak of the mansions and the palace and all of that, really in the text of Scripture it refers to one big house in heaven, and not individual earthly type mansions, but rather rooms for every saint. And Jesus speaks of that for his disciples. There's rooms with me. There's places for you. That's encouraging to these 12. Well, 11 of them it's encouraging to. There's room. There's place. And if I go, he says, why would I go if I were not come back and take you to where I am? So he's seeking to encourage them with his presence, his promised presence now, his future presence in coming back, and his continued presence through the Holy Spirit. The Comforter, the Parakletos, the one who comes along beside to encourage and to help. My favorite verse in John 14 is that, in that chapter, is when he says, "We will come unto him, those that the Father loves and love him, we will come unto him and make our home with him." And to think through this just momentarily, God, the sovereign King, is at home, resting assuredly with those who love him. But those who do not love God manifest themselves by not obeying the words of Christ. That's what Jesus says. They care not for what Christ says, what Christ was like, but only care for their own advancement, agendas, and religiosity and flesh. Jesus then promises that although he is physically going to leave them, he's going to die, resurrect, and ascend back to majesty, his Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will come from God and dwell with them and teach them and remind them of everything he has told them up to this point. And then a common Jewish parting, which we read in John 14, and I want to read it again this morning. A common Jewish parting was to wish peace upon those you're leaving. Shalom. Peace to your house. Peace upon you. And so Jesus gives this common greeting. Peace I leave with you. In other words, with peace I leave you. That's the common Jewish greeting. Not unusual. The disciples would know he's trying to say, he's just said, I'm going, I'm leaving, and so peace. But Jesus adds to this common Jewish greeting something beautiful. He just doesn't say, peace with you. He then says, my peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. And because we have God's peace, don't worry. Let not your heart be troubled. Stop bubbling over inside. I give you my peace. Isn't that a beautiful thing for a Christian to believe and understand? We don't have to bubble inside with the pressures and struggles of this life. We can cast all of our cares upon Him. All of our anxieties, they are His to concern Himself about because He has given us His peace. Now, people often think of peace as some fuzzy, warm sensation that floods over you. And that definition can be very disheartening when you're in the midst of conflict and you don't feel any warm fuzzies. And you say, where's the peace? That's not what peace is. Peace is the calm assurance that I'm a child of the King. Peace is the calm assurance that my Father knows best. Peace is the calm assurance that I can't explain this situation. I have no idea why this hurts so much. But my God's presence is with me. The Parakletos, the helper here, is here. And He's leading me and He's guiding me. And that's the peace that He desires to give His saints. Beloved, if we have peace with God, we have the peace of Jesus Christ covering us, giving us great approach and boldness to God, then ought we, true disciples, be people who exude that same peace upon others? If His peace is on us, if we have the peace of God resting in us, if God's made His home with us, then does it not make sense that we ought to have peace with one another? Isn't that a conflict to say, yes, God is peaceful toward me. I have peace with God. I have no conflict with God because He has paid the price for my sin. My sins are forgiven. I am clean before Him. And I have peace with God. And beyond the peace with God, He has given me the calm assurance that He is God. And I am His and He is mine. And I can rejoice in that. But with you, I got a problem. Does that make any sense? If the peace of God is upon us, should not the peace of God flow from us? And that's the concept here. And then brings us back to Romans chapter 12, because remember, that is what Paul has been going through in Romans 12. We're at the end of our outline in Romans 12. We saw already in our outline that true disciples, a life of worship, is diligently serving with humility. A life of worship is constantly living in ministry and faith and loving in relationship. Last week, we ended up the series describing life of worship as genuinely being grace-filled in our relationships, having the grace of Christ flowing through us in our relationships. And finally, those that live lives of worship, they are actively pursuing living in peace. And that's what we read this morning, Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Pursue peace. We're going to get into that this morning. But I want to say, by way of introduction, continuing this thought of peace that Jesus gave and the peace that should flow through us, the peace of Jesus, when received through grace and rested in through faith, must manifest itself in peaceful human relationships, or else we are living hypocritically. Did you catch that? It's not as simple of, well, I would be peaceful and I would be at peace with this person, but they just make it too hard. It doesn't matter if they make it hard or easy. If we are not living or pursuing peace with others, we are living hypocritically because we claim to have God's peace but do not express it and manifest it. It's claiming one thing but doing another. That's the definition of hypocrisy, right? And so we need to understand the seriousness of this. It's not just a, well, this is for the church kids to listen about. No, this is serious business to consider. What are our relationships like? How do we relate to other people? Are they characterized by peace or characterized by conflict? And if they are characterized, if our relationships, if our life as supposed worship is characterized by conflicts, we got a problem. There's something not quite mixing up together right. There's something we're lacking. Something's missing in there. I believe what's lacking is our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what's lacking. Phony living saints are not those who struggle with inconsistencies. We always struggle with inconsistencies. We always struggle with, as Paul said, not doing what I want to do and doing what I don't want to do. We struggle with that. That's not what makes someone phony, because they struggle with sin and life. Right? I believe the opposite of that is true. What a phony professor of faith is one who is constantly at war with others. One who carries drama, conflict, abuse, cruelty, and stirred up angst with them where they go is phony, because they claim to have the peace of Jesus Christ by profession of their faith in Christ, yet they cannot communicate a peace-filled life in their relationships. And that is what we want to look at this morning. What does it look like to have a peace-filled life? This is what Paul's getting at the close of this discourse on the consecrated life. Disciples of Jesus Christ are gifted people who serve one another and minister the gospel in this world, both in word and deed. We are those whose lives must be lives of worship service. We must be those who are not conformed to this world, Romans 12, 1 and 2, but are being transformed by the renewing of our minds in the gospel, because we have been radically changed by grace and given a new Christ-like life. And as we work out this salvation, as God works in us, no doubt we will face the same challenges the world faces, and likely even more challenges, because friends of the cross are enemies of the world. But that rejection by the world, rejection often by families, and even sometimes conflict and rejection by those who even profess to be saints, is no reason to leave God's peace that He has planted with deep within us. And I fear that this happens. I fear this for my own life, that as I get older and as I age further and further, that I will allow the tragedies, the conflicts, the struggles of this life to cause me to be a sarcastic cynic. And the peace of God is seen nowhere in me. If you know me, you know why I worry about this. Because it's easy for me to become very sarcastic. I mean, I'm never sarcastic. And it's very easy to become a cynic when you live in this world. But I want to be, if God gives me the time, the life, I want to be an elder man of God who, though I may struggle with even moving my body from point A to point B, the 5 minutes that someone spends with me says, that's the peace of Jesus in him. That's what I want. I want them to see Christ and the peace there. But I know it's very easy in this life to allow the burdens, the trials, the struggles to steal that peace from our minds and to cause us to be just cranky, grumpy pants. And that's not Christ-like. That's not like Jesus. The pains and trials of life ought to drive us closer to the person of Jesus, as His peace so fills us, and as we grow in our peaceful relationships with Him, that we become islands of peace in a chaotic sea around us. You ever think of a Christianity that way? Islands of peace in this chaotic world. Consider these passages, the Bible says. I just listed them. We're not going to turn to them for time. But consider this, as to what God has to say about peace in human-to-human relationships. Romans 14, 9, He says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. 1 Corinthians 7, 15, He says, God hath called us to peace, speaking of an unbelieving spouse who leaves a saint high and dry. God has called us to peace. 2 Corinthians 13, 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect or mature, be of good comfort, be of one mind. All these really good things, right? Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both," that means Jews and Gentiles, "one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." That's a very fascinating passage because that speaks to our current problem today of the prejudices we have toward others who are different than us by their skin color, by their background, by their monetary situation. And it says God has broken down that wall that separates Jew and Gentile to make one peaceful relationship with Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit with the bond of peace. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let it be your master. Let that be what you consider in your relationships. Is this the peace of God or not? 1 Thessalonians 5:13, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Who's the them there in 1 Thessalonians? Referring to pastoral and deacon leadership, leadership in the church. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And how do you esteem them very highly? And be at peace among yourselves. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness. The Scripture, that's just a sampling. The Scripture has much to say about peaceful relationships. Often a parting command by an apostle. Be at peace. There's some of the many verses that speak directly to God's people who have been impacted by God's gracious salvation and granting of peace. And if we have been impacted by God's peace in us, we must pursue living at peace with one another. We're going to see it speaks to all mankind, but it speaks specifically this morning to Grace Baptist Church. Being peace-filled with the grace and peace of Jesus Christ, or pursuing living in peace with all men, is practically speaking not without conflict. There will be conflict. But in the conflicts of life that will naturally come because of our frailty and fallibility, and will naturally come to others as well. Because remember, when we talk about, I'm just frail, I'm just feeble, so is that other person who's frustrating you. They're frail and feeble. And as both of us struggle because we live in these bodies still that have failings and faults and we mess up, people will wrong us, we will wrong others, and reconciliation must occur for the saints of God. It must occur for the glory of God's name. We will often disagree on a variety of issues, both spiritually and earthly issues. But in our anticipated conflicts within relationships, we must understand that being peace-filled is to live with grace as Christ lived. To speak truth, but with the demeanor of kindness and love. To promote calmness where chaos rules, to refuse to compromise the gospel while being willing to not hurt those with whom we disagree with, to have our opinions and our ideas while loving our brother more than we love being right, to have liberty and freedom in Christ, but limiting our liberty so as to not cause our brother to stumble, to be quick to forgive our brother and to be quick to say, I'm wrong. When it is so. Not, I'm sorry for the events that transpired. I'm sorry for the circumstances that happened by no fault of my own or anybody else's, just this happened. But to be able to say, this is necessary for peace-filled relationships, I'm wrong. I sinned. Please forgive me. This is pursuing peace. Peace of God. This is why the Scripture forbids Christians in Corinthians from suing one another in court of law regarding civil matters. After all, what greater demonstration of the peace of God could there be that when wronged civilly, we take it patiently and refuse to sue a brother because we've been wronged civilly in some matter? What greater demonstration of peace to say, I'm willing to be wronged in order to keep the peace of the brotherhood? Allowing the judge of all the earth to take care of the problem. So when we come to this verses in the closing of this section, Romans 12, the passage, I am hit with conviction. For how often do I place my feelings, my opinions, my right to be right, my personal interests ahead of the gospel the peace of the gospel and the spiritual encouragement of others. And so this is a fitting enclosure here. Sandwich, you might say. Because if you remember how Paul begins his discourse in Romans 12, he begins with the discourse on a spirit-filled, worship-filled lives, spiritual worship, reasonable service in verse 1. And the first, he immediately addresses the problem of conformity to the world. So many Christians think they are not conforming to the world because they do good things and they don't break the rules and they look and talk right. But the very first sin he addresses when considering conformity to the world, as he says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." So the first thing he addresses when considering transformation and conformity to the world and the conflict between the two, as he said, pride's the problem. Pride's the problem. And a fitting enclosure, because you come to the end of Romans 12 and you know why I want vengeance. You know why I don't pursue peace. You know why I want to recompense evil for evil. Pride's the problem. And so it's a fitting enclosure. He begins with the issue of pride and ends with the fruit of pride. And it's important for us to understand. As the paraphrase we looked at many times in this passage says, don't have exaggerated notions of our own self-importance. Exaggerated notions of our own self-importance. When we have exaggerated ideas and notions of our own self-importance, then I gotta get them back for what they did and they'll pay for it because they don't know who they've crossed. Verses 17 through 21 is the fruit of one who has an exaggerated opinion of themselves. And so we come to this text. James says, in thinking of this same idea, that wars and fightings come from personal lusts or strong desires to be known and heard. Selfish lusts are being the source of conflict in James. So the opposite of that is self-giving rather than self-aggrandizing outlook promotes peaceful relationships. A self-giving, self-sacrificing outlook on life promotes peaceful relationships. Confidence in God that I can go home, and I struggle with this, and I'm sure many of you do as well, that I can go home and say, I was misunderstood, I was mistreated, maybe I was even slandered. God knows what's going on, and He will take care of it. That's hard. We desperately don't want to do that. We want to fix it. We want to make sure everyone knows that I wasn't wrong. And I see this even in Job. He struggled with that, didn't he? He wasn't wrong. And yet, after a while of everybody always telling him how wrong he was, and that usually what kind of does, you know, all his friends come and tell him just how wrong he is. And he's like, he finally gets frustrated and says, I stand by my own righteousness. And then God comes to him and says, no, Job, no. Were you there when I did all this you see around you? You want to be judge? And we find the end of Job, he says, I repent and abhor myself in dust and ashes. You see, Job was righteous, but Job fell in this same regard. Job began to try to prove to everyone around him he was right. And God says, it doesn't matter if you're right or wrong, Job. It matters that I'm right. And I will take care of it. We see that here. And so we have the beginning of verse 17 and 18 we want to look at. Now I want to skip verse 17 and go right to verse 18 because this gives the theme for all these verses. And then we'll look at 17 afterwards. In fact, I just want to look at the phrase, live peaceably with all men to begin with. How he starts this is fascinating. Because he starts it with an easy thing. He says, if it's possible. If it's possible. And I like that. Because I can say, well, Lord, it's not possible. So, I guess I don't have to be at peace with this person. Because it's just, I mean, it would be possible if they weren't so horrible. But it's not possible. So, and so if that's all he said, that'd be great for me as a human. Literally, there in the text, the if, two words actually, that phrase, if it be possible, if ability. If able, if powerful, if it can happen, dunamis, power, if ability. And I like that part of the command. Because that's possible, it's impossible, I am unable to live peaceably because that frustrating jerk won't let me. I'm not thinking of anybody, please don't think that this morning. I'm using language to communicate here. But you see, if that's what I think about things, I have an out. I'm only supposed to live peaceably when I'm able. And I'm not able. And when it's easy, when I'm able, then I'll be peaceable. When the stars align just right, when everything happens to work out perfectly, I love living at peace. But that's not all he says there, is it? He says, if it be possible, and then the next phrase, as much as lieth in you. Or another way to put that, inasmuch as that which depends upon you and your part. And that's the hard part now. Because he's just taken the easy part, if it's possible, and made it difficult. He turns the phrase back on the person who is reading the text. Because no longer can I say it's not possible because he or because she, because he says, no, we're not talking about he or she here. We're talking about you. As much as lies in you. Yeah, we're very good at this because we learned from our first parents. Adam, did you eat the fruit? The woman that you gave me, you gave her, by the way, God, I just want to remind you of that. The woman that you gave me, she gave and I did eat. I mean, I just sitting there and started throwing it in my mouth. He doesn't say that, but it seems that way, right? It's like, I couldn't help it. Is this true? The serpent, which he doesn't say this, but it's almost implied that you made. Now, he didn't go to the serpent because he knew who the serpent was. He just simply cursed him immediately. We've learned it from our first parents, and we've perfected it over the past 6,000 plus years or whatever it has been. We've perfected this ability to point the finger everywhere else but here. And so in this text, he says, if it's possible, inasmuch as it depends on you, live peaceably. You see, beloved, no one will ever stand at the bema seat and be able to point a finger or make an excuse because of another. No one will ever do that at the bema seat of Christ, at the judgment seat. We cannot let the choices of others determine our response to the grace of God in living peace-filled lives. A phrase I've said before, do not let others determine your spiritual relationship. Even those closest to you, like a spouse, children, siblings. Jesus exemplified this perfectly, and by the grace of God is the only way this can even happen. So he says, as much as it depends upon you, you humble yourself. Take the necessary steps, depending on the grace of God alone, to live peace-filled lives with peace-filled relationships. And let those who are still raging against you beat upon the rocks, foaming and frothing, while you continue to live in the grace of God. Resting in Him. Resting in Him. Now, don't misunderstand, and I'm not saying, and this text is not saying, that this can be done apart from the work of God alone. It is the grace of God through the Spirit of God that does the work. We are to work out our salvation because it is God who works in us to do and to will of His good pleasure, Paul says in Ephesians. But it is pointing out that it never is the responsibility of another to make sure that I am walking in the peace and holiness. It's never because of someone else. Some make it harder to walk in peace and holiness than others do. But the Spirit of God can and does grow true saints in humility, even in those extremely difficult situations with even more difficult people. I wanted to notice this about the idea of it's possible, the peace pursued, but also there is the concept of a peaceful relationship, the extent of it all. And the extent of it all is fascinating because he says in verse 17 and verse 18, all men live peaceably with all men. You see the extensive nature of that? Every man. And the word man is the word for mankind. Everyone. Live peaceably. This extensive nature of the command is very convicting to me because I wish that I could pick and choose those whom I would live peaceably with and pursue fruitful, grace-filled relationships with whoever I desired, but I cannot, because the Spirit of God commands me through the Word of God to apply this peaceful living with all mankind. The use of the language is instructive, for he is speaking of living peaceably with the kind and the cruel, the good and the bad, the saints and the sinners, as much as it depends on you, as much as you are able. He's not saying there that we can and should expect actually peace-filled relationships with everyone. He's not saying that. Because if you live for Christ, Jesus himself said, those that will live godly will suffer persecution. If you will live for Christ, you will have people that hate you. But in your person, in your walk with grace, don't give them a reason to hate you. Let them hate you because of the cross of Christ. Now we'll get to that in verse 17. This is not the command, by the way, to have the same relationships or fellowship with all mankind. It doesn't mean everyone has the same kind of relationships. I have a different relationship with my wife than I do with you. And I'm thankful for that. But it is speaking of this. In Scripture, some relationships must be terminated. Some relationships the church must remove from the assembly. Some, we're not commanded to be friends with all people. But even in those terminated relationships, those relationships with sinners, that there's just as a conflict because we are not like them, there still ought to be the sense and the aroma of peace that surrounds us. Conflict is everywhere, but the peace of God can cause even those who are the enemies of Christians to be calmed. Did you know that the calming influence in our world today really is the saints of God? The Spirit of God upon God's people calms the world today. Because if God removes His people and His Spirit from this world will plunge into immediate chaos and darkness. We are the salt of the earth. That's what He says. We are this peace-filled relationships in this world. It's not that we seek to relate to everyone the same, but rather we seek to relate to Christ through the Prince of Peace. We relate to God through the Prince of Peace and allow that peace to flow out and be a calming influence in the world. Especially among Christians, if there is to be any provoking that the saint does, it ought to be only provocation, and that word is used in a different sense here, to love and to good works, Hebrews 10:24 tells us. With all mankind. So, brothers and sisters, as we interact with others, both within the church and without the family of God, we will still have conflict. No doubt there will be those people and situations that make it very difficult to live peaceably. But let us consider this. Christ never considered himself a victim, did he? Was he victimized? Absolutely. But even when the victimization came along and Pilate thought that he was victimizing him, he said, "Don't you know that I have the power to take your life?" And Jesus said, "No, you don't. No man has the power to take my life. I give it up." Jesus never considered himself the victim. In fact, we see this because even on the cross, when people were victimizing him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was losing everything, humanly speaking. And yet his thought was to look to his mother and his friend John and say, "Behold your son, behold your mother." This is the grace of God. Today in our society, the victim card is the most popular manipulation tool played from the hand. I wouldn't have said that to you if you hadn't said this to me. The only reason I did that is because you forced me to. I only have bitterness because of what my parents said and did to me. The victim mentality has flooded our governments, our vocations, our families, our schools, and our churches. And I mean not to downplay the often horrendous things that happen to people through no fault of their own. But even if you have been the victim, of intense persecution and injustice, even serious abuse, my friend, you don't need to live as a victim because you are overcomer. You are a more than conqueror through Jesus Christ. In fact, the end of this passage says, be not overcome by evil, but overcome the evil with good. That same word overcome is the word used in Romans chapter 8, describing the saint. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Only through relationship with Jesus. Christ's grace is poured out upon His children, and we are more than conquerors. The trials, the pains, the hurts, the injustices of this life do form our thinking. There is no doubt about that. Our actions and reactions are greatly seasoned by our hurts and trials. But the grace of God and the presence of the person of Jesus Christ in divine relationship with us overcomes those abuses, those pains, those heartaches. And so follow the words of the Spirit of God, casting all your anxieties, cares, victimizations upon Him, for He careth for you. It is His intent to tenderly care for you. Your anxieties are Christ's anxieties. Let Him worry about them. You serve your king. Let the king take care of what the king does. Verse 18 says to live peaceably with all mankind. Not that this is possible from your perspective and from the grace of God in our lives on our part to live peaceably. We can't do it of our strength. It makes sense then before he says this, he speaks to the very heart of man's natural tendency. Or rather, he speaks to my tendency as one who is redeemed but still struggles with the flesh. My tendency apart from the Spirit of Christ is to do what verse 17 says. And so when he says pursue peace, it makes sense that he would say what not to do before that. Because this is the natural tendency. And what is the natural tendency? The natural tendency is this. They'll pay for this. That's the natural tendency. That's what floods into our mind without the Spirit of truth. That's what you can expect and I can expect from a world without God. And that's what we can expect to be the temptation and the struggle every time. They'll pay for this. He says, recompense, pay back to no man evil for evil. How often in my life I have uttered this phrase, if not publicly or audibly, I've meditated upon it inwardly. Maybe not these words specifically, but that burning desire to be proven right. To show them all who saw the issue and know who they have hurt and what they have done. And they'll rue the day they crossed me. You say, well, that sounds so evil. It is. And don't pretend that it's not in your heart too. Don't pretend that you don't think those thoughts. Maybe you don't. Good for you. I struggle. Because I am a human, I'm a man, and I want to be right. It's not a matter of whether you struggle with that or not. It's a matter of what wins. It's a matter of what happens at the end of the day. Whether the grace of God wins or my flesh wins. That's what the matter is. Sometimes I want to see people squirm, hurting, and knowing what it's like to walk in my shoes. If this doesn't resonate with you, we're just having a hard time communicating. I've observed my heart and I've observed my inward reactions long enough to understand this frustration and this desire for recompense, for payback. Payback is a hangover from the depravity that Christ has redeemed me from. And it hurts and it's ugly and it's a sin, and I am convicted by this phrase. Repay no one evil for evil. He's not talking about accidental evil. He's not talking about thoughtlessness, not crassness and rudeness, although that temptation is still there to repay people for rudeness. But what he's talking about is when those people intentionally hurt you, when it's evil that is done upon you and premeditated and planned upon you, don't repay. See, it's easier to overlook the rudeness because we can say, I don't think they really meant it that way. I just misunderstood them. But when we know that their evil is intentional. When you've been slandered, lied about, manipulated, deceived, mocked, gossiped about, or abused. You want payback. That's sinful thinking. It's not Christ-like thinking. And if I'm to have the mind of Christ as a devoted slave, I can't bring my accusers and oppressors before the firing squad of my own intellect and my words. But I must surrender my perceived right to happiness and good feelings and trust that the sovereign God is my portion forever. And one day, whether it's for or against me, vindication will take place. One day, the judge of all the earth will pull back and reveal. And I'll probably be very disturbed by some of the things he reveals concerning my own thoughts of the matter. But one day, it all will be revealed. Praise God for that. Whether we will like it or not, it'll be nice to finally have it revealed and to know the full truth of the matter. The question is that we need to consider is, am I willing to give up my right to be treated well for the sake of the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ? Am I willing to give up my right to be treated well for the sake of the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ? But if I don't get personal justice, they'll get away with it. No one gets away with anything when living on a planet created and cradled by the omniscient God. No one, not even me, not you, gets away with anything. But I often don't believe that because although I say I do, I don't believe it, and so I must get payback. By the way, that's what it is. When we want payback, it's a faith problem. We don't really believe God's going to take care of it. And so we have to do it. This is why later on in this text, he'll actually assure us that God will take care of these things to strengthen our faith. Next week, we're going to pursue that line of thinking further. But now this first statement that stands as a polar opposite of pursuing peace is pretty self-explanatory. No preaching really needed here. Further, just reading and thinking about, don't get revenge. Don't seek payback. But there is something we need to look further at here. The second statement in this verse and how it relates to the context is more difficult to understand because it's provide things honest in the sight of all men. Sadly, this phrase has been taken out of context so many times and applied to different situations of life that the understanding of it has been lost by many people. I mean, it's sandwiched right between repay no one evil for evil and pursue peace, right? And yet I've heard people apply this to say, oh, this means make sure you keep your books in order so that your finances in order so you can provide things honest in the sight of all men. Or this means just become an honest person. Don't lie in the sight of all men. But that doesn't make any sense in the context, does it? The context has got to rule our interpretation. And sandwiched in between where he says, don't get repayment and pursue peace, he said, but provide, or a word provide means in the original language, regard, consider everything, things to be honorable in the presence of all men. Provide things honorable in the presence of all men. Although it's true we should not be unethical in business or not lying or being, we ought to be above board in our dealings with this world, that's not what this is saying. Since this is a negative first and then a positive, we understand as Paul is pointing out that these two statements are related but opposite. This is a common thing we've seen in Romans. So we could supply the interpretive word instead between the two. The scripture says, don't repay evil for evil, but instead regard or provide or consider, make it obvious that which is honorable, noble, and good. The word kala just means good, of high moral value in the presence or before the face of all mankind. In other words, instead of paying back those who hate you, hurt you, and devise evil against you, you make it obvious by your noble, grace-filled life that you are walking with God in holiness. Another way to put it, don't give them a reason to hate you. Don't give them a spiritual reason to hate you, but provide things honest before them. Then they say, I want to pursue peace, but they won't let me. And so I want to get revenge on them. And then you got to wonder, what did you do to make them so angry? Nothing. Nothing at all. I never do anything to make people angry. I mean, I'm just a victim. It's kind of sarcastic. Yet I think we often think that way, and it's pervasive in our society. Oh, how manipulative people will love to do this. They will push and push and push you until you lash out in frustration and anger, and then they will turn around and become the victim. Wow, can't you take a joke? What is wrong with you? All I said was this. You really need to watch your reactions. And we're frustrated. Proverbs describes this kind of person and says he deceives his neighbor and then says, when the neighbor attacks back and repays evil with evil, am I not in sport? I was just kidding around. Why did it be so sensitive? Proverbs 26:19, by the way, says that. But at the same time, that doesn't excuse our reaction. It's still wrong. Friends, in this life, we will be hurt. Evil will be done to us both intentionally and unintentionally. Sadly, on our bad days, when we walk in the flesh, we may be those who do evil to another. But when we are put in the pressure situations, we need the grace of God to be able to see the glory of God, the sovereignty of His purposes, the loving hand of our Master, and by His Spirit power, resist the urge to repay evil with evil, but instead to have reactions that are consistent with the goodness of God that is upon us. Have reactions that are consistent with grace and peace. That when God give us the right thoughts, right actions. God give us the mercy to be so filled with the person and work of Jesus that it through our relationship with Him, that when the pressure comes, we don't react with lashing out, but glorify God and exalt the name of Jesus Christ for all mankind. So I have to ask this question of myself. Does the fruit of my life taste good for others to enjoy? That's the idea of living in peace. Does the fruit of my life bring joy to other people's lives? Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. And the third one, if you remember, is peace. Figuratively speaking, then, does the peace that comes from the Spirit of God hang low on our branches so that others can pluck the fruit of peace and delight in the peace of God through us? It is inconsistent, dearly beloved, for us to think that the peace of God, the grace of God that He has given us, can coexist with payback and bitterness. It's inconsistent and it's hypocritical. They cannot coexist. Let us not be deceived, but seek God's face for more grace in this regard. In 2 weeks, we'll finish Romans chapter 12. And 2 weeks from now, as we continue this talk, we'll consider practically not just the negative of what not to do in pursuing peace. I mean, we've already said that, right? Don't repay. We'll look at positively how we can react by grace in the pressure situations of life. Verses 19 through 21 describes that for us. And in 2 weeks, we'll look at that. So I guess I would say, I'm leaving us hanging here. What do we do? I struggle with this. Read the text this week. But I want to say something in closing, personal illustration from my heart, that this sermon, this study in the scripture I did this week touches me deeply. Have you ever noticed that today bullying is a hot topic in the news? You can't read this text here without thinking of bullying, right? That seems to be another word for it today, is bullying. Same, different word there, recompense, payback, attack, evil, right? Same kind of thing. Manipulation, hurting others with words, written or spoken, or fists, is just plain wicked. But it does resonate with me personally, because I grew up as a slight of frame child. I know you would not believe that today, but I was fairly skinny then. I don't know, maybe it was just the time I grew up. I'm not sure, but I was often the recipient of, humanly speaking, very cruel behavior from others. I guess I was an easy target because it really affected me visibly. People could tell, and when it affects you visibly, you know what happens. They want to do more. And so it really was a bothersome thing. And I won't go into the details because of this is not the time or the place. But it affected me very deeply, almost resulted in very serious personal decision that I tried to make, was thinking of making when I was a young man, a life-type decision. And sadly, I learned to cope with these cruel actions, some intentional, some not, in the exact opposite of what the Spirit is teaching in this chapter. It was the flesh. I was small and could never physically fight those bigger than me. But I developed a stronger tongue than they had. I was quick-witted and able to think on my feet. And you know how some people have insults they remember after the fact? I never had that problem. I came up with them pretty quickly before the fact. And I'm not exalting this in any way. I am ashamed of my godless behavior and ungodly tongue, but I had the ability, not by God, to bring a normal person to tears with my tongue. And I believed strongly in the fight fire with fire mentality. And it wasn't until partway through my college life that God awakened in my heart the damage that I had been causing to others around me because I was paying them back. By God's grace, He gave me repentance for my quick words and hasty reactions. And only by His grace. And I hate it. Quick-tongued Matt is ugly. And I hate him. But there are times even now, after God has helped me with that, and truly, it was an amazing transformation of my mind that He worked in that college, those years in college, in working through this. But there are times even now when ugly Matt seeks to come to the surface. And I can tell when it's happening. And when my flesh raises up and I want to repay evil with evil, even perceived evil with evil. And I know I could do no more damage than the one who first did me evil. Emotionally. And it would be even more evil. By God's grace, there is victory in my soul today regarding this, but there is a continual work of God's grace and meditating on the person of Jesus Christ and His gospel that must quench my wicked tongue. And if you're around me very long, you'll hear me quote Peter often. You've heard me quote it from pulpit, and I'm going to explain to you why you hear me quote it often. Peter says, when he was reviled, speaking of Jesus, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to Him that judges righteously. There is a reason I quote Peter often. Because more often than I quote it publicly, I quote it internally. Because I need the Word of God and the grace of God in my life. James 3 is a constant meditation for me. One of the struggles that plagues me is that God has given me the grace to control my tongue most of the time, but I often lack the control of my mind. And I may not say the things I'm thinking, but I think them. Why do I say this? I say this, first of all, to say my quick tongue, my struggle with reactions is not the fault of those who bullied me. It is the fault of my depraved nature and my sinfulness. That is the fault. God has given me grace, and I praise God for that. But I also say this. To those that are deeply convicted by this passage of Scripture, I want to encourage you. I'm with you, brother. I'm with you, sister. I understand. I pray for you. Our reactions are not only more revealing about what is going on in our spirits than our actions, but our reactions to the pressures of life provide a greater opportunity to reflect the glory of God and to exalt Jesus Christ. When we react not with payback, but with peace, we glorify the King of Kings. And that's better than glorifying myself by getting the last word. That's temporal. That's foolish. That's stupid. But giving Christ the last word, and He will have the last word. He says that. And pointing people to Christ, not through our planned out actions necessarily, but through our reactions. Praise and glory to Jesus, the King of Kings. Humbling ourselves before Him by His grace, asking Him to revive our cold hearts with the gospel of grace, so that we, by His Spirit only, can show the peace of God to a restless world, inasmuch as we have been radically filled with the peace of God. Friends, we have a tremendous opportunity before us every day, and it is to demonstrate manifestly the grace and peace of God. May God work in our hearts deeply in this regard. How is it possible? My friends, fall on your knees before God and plead with Him. That's the only way it's possible. If God does the work in your heart and life, and in my heart and life.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.